for a number of months now, I guess it's not been a number of months, but for a while, we've been going through the subject of Christ in the Old Testament. And we started this out a month or so ago on the simple fact that the Scriptures teach that Christ is in all Scripture. In fact, it was Luke chapter 24, where Jesus on the road to Emmaus with those two disciples unfolds to them the most astounding truth, where the Scripture says, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he showed them how the Christ must suffer and then enter into his glory. Indeed, Jesus Christ is the great theme of Scripture. He is the great theme from Genesis to Revelation. The next passage we looked at was Exodus chapter 12 and Christ in the Passover on Good Friday. Last time we looked at Christ in the Exodus, that great redemptive act of God in the Old Testament, which would point forward to the redemption of his people through the shedding of Christ's blood. And then I throw in, because it fits in the canonical flow, Exodus 17 and Christ, the rock in the wilderness that was struck. That was all the way back at Christmas time, but it is very relevant. Christ is that rock, Paul tells us, and the rock was struck. The rock bore the justice that we deserved. And now tonight, we look at Christ in the law of Moses, particularly Christ in the Ten Commandments. I figured if I would have called it Christ in the Ten Commandments, it might not have sounded as intriguing to you as Christ in the law of Moses. And so here we go. We read tonight Exodus chapter 20, which of course is the passage where God delivers the law on Mount Sinai through his servant Moses. And there are a number of observations, four to be exact, that I'd like to make before we enter into this issue of Christ and the Ten Commandments. And the first thing that we have to notice about Exodus chapter 20 and the giving of the Ten Commandments is that the Ten Commandments, that is the summation of the law of God, is given to a redeemed people. Notice in verse 2, God states the preamble to the commandments when he says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." One of the things that sometimes we tend to forget as we try to figure out how the law fits in with us and what we're supposed to do with it is that the Ten Commandments themselves were given not to an unredeemed people, but to a redeemed people. Therefore, what the law of God is covenant law given to covenant people. Which if we would just lay hold of that one simple fact, it may change the way that we have traditionally viewed the law. The second observation is that the 10 words, that's what they're referred to subsequently to Exodus chapter 20, the 10 words will be forever a summary of covenant law. In fact, if you just flip over a few chapters to Exodus chapter 34, you'll see an example of this. Exodus 34 and verse 28. Speaking of Moses on Sinai, "So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did not eat bread or drink water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the 10 words. You see what is being stated here is that Moses writes on the two tablets. This is at the first giving of the law. Moses writes on these tablets, and what is it identified as? It is identified as the covenant. And what is written on those two tablets? The 10 words. The 10 words is a summation of the entire covenant. In fact, Deuteronomy chapter 9 has a couple of very clear statements on this. And this is actually very important. It's not just something that egghead people like me are interested in. Deuteronomy chapter 9 and verse 11, it came about at the end of 40 days and nights that the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant. In fact, we kind of overshot the first one. Deuteronomy 4 says virtually the same thing. Deuteronomy 4 in verse 13. So he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform. That is the 10 words. And he wrote them on the two tablets of stone. We need to keep in mind that what we have in the Ten Commandments is, in a sense, unique in the giving of the law of Moses, because it is a summary of the entire covenant. And we're going to argue in a second that it is a summary of the entire covenant, because what you have in the Ten Commandments is a reflection of God's moral character and will. Therefore, the Ten Commandments, as a summation of the entire covenant, is moral law. You see, everything else that we have in the law of Moses, everything from civil laws and regulations to the ceremonial laws and regulations, really are the outworking and the application of the moral law itself. And so God gives his people a moral law, and because they possess that moral law and because they are a unique nation to God, God then gives them civil laws that are really the outworking of what the moral law is all about. And then he also provides for them ceremonial laws just in case one should transgress. And so the moral law has as its ramifications both civil and ceremonial. That's why when we get to the New Testament, we indeed can talk very certainly about the fact that, yes, the civil regulations of the Mosaic law are abolished. And we can also affirm that the ceremonial laws are all fulfilled in the sacrifice of Christ, but we also equally maintain that the moral law is abiding and binding because it is simply a reflection of God's own moral character. Now that was points 3 and 4 and 5 all put together. There is one more thing that I'd like to say in terms of observation, and that is the 10 words are written on tablets of stone. And by and large, throughout the history of Israel, that law will remain on tablets of stone. Oh, there will be a few, and we see it in the Psalms in a couple of places. There will be a few who, because of the work of the Spirit, will have the law written on their heart as a precursor to what God promises to do in the new covenant. But by and large, the vast majority of the physical covenant people of God, that law stood outside of them, which is very important. Because the law, as it stood on tablets of stone written by the finger of God, stood outside of them and was only able to do one thing: condemn them. In the new covenant, it's different. It's wonderfully different. The child of God, through faith in Jesus Christ, enters into the covenant of grace. And what happens in that new covenant, that better covenant? You no longer have the law merely on tablets of stone. You have it written on the heart, tablets of flesh. Now, as we get to this wonderful passage, I love Exodus 20. The pyrotechnic display that God makes. God shows up, a little bit of thunder and lightning to add some drama to what's about to happen. And the people of God hear the 10 words. Now, what is it? As we look at these 10 commandments, where do we see the Lord Jesus Christ? You know, there's big battles today over the Ten Commandments, aren't there? I mean, Christians battle over the Ten Commandments as to whether they're still relevant for us or not. In our culture, we battle over the Ten Commandments, whether we can put them up in schools or in courtrooms or not. But you understand that all the debate that swirls around these two tablets of stone, what ultimately matters is coming to the Ten Commandments and understanding how they relate to the Son of God, the Lord of glory, Jesus Christ. Let me give you a few ideas. Christ himself, as very God, is in fact the lawgiver at Sinai. Thus, the ten words are a reflection of the perfect righteousness, not just of God generically, but as a revelation of the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, I want to show this to you. One passage I'm not prepared to unfold. I just throw it out for you to look at later. And that is Hebrews chapter 3 and verses 1 to 6, where there's a comparison between Christ and Moses. I'm not prepared to expound that in any way, but to show, other than to say that there is a continuity there where Moses is merely a servant in the house, and what is Christ? He is the son of the house. And it's the same house. It's not as if you have the house that Moses built and then the house that Jesus built. In fact, that's going to be one of the worst mistakes we can make as we come to Scripture, as to put Jesus and Moses as archenemies. They are not archenemies. They are wonderful friends. But there is another passage which is very undeniable as to its point, and that is actually the Sermon on the Mount. What do we have happening on the Sermon on the Mount? Once Jesus gets to verse 21, he begins a discourse that goes like this. You have heard it said, but I say to you. You remember that? And he says it a number of times, and what does he do? He picks up the moral commands of God. Now, Jesus is not going in the Sermon on the Mount to the law of Moses and smashing it. He's not saying, now Moses said A, B, and C, but I say to you D, E, and F. What Jesus is saying is, notice he doesn't say it is written. He says, you have heard it said. You've heard it said by whom? Well, by the teachers of the law who put around the commandments all of their hedges to make sure that nobody broke any of the commands. You see, it's in the Pharisees' zeal to protect the commands that they end up destroying the commands. And when Jesus says, you've heard it said, what he is referring to is to the perversion of the law teachers of his day. You've heard it said, but I say to you. And what he does with the law of God is he takes it and he interprets it in its true spiritual intent. Take, for instance, murder. You've heard it said, you shall not commit murder. But I say to you, if anyone is angry with his brother, he is guilty of eternal hell. What about adultery? You've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that if you look at a woman to lust after her in your heart, you have already committed adultery. What about the law of revenge? You have heard it said, an eye for an eye. But I say to you, if someone asks for your cloak, give it to him. If he asks you to go 1 mile, go two. The Lord Jesus stands in a sense, and notice it is no accident that he's giving this on the mount, the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus Christ is the new Moses, so to speak. He is the greater Moses. He stands now as the lawgiver to God's people. And he brings into focus the true intent of the law of God. But how does that relate to the Ten Commandments specifically? Jesus Christ is very God of very God, as the lawgiver gives the first commandment. And because he is God, we shall have no gods before him. Because Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God, we will not make any images to worship or serve them. Because Jesus Christ is the very dwelling place for the name of God, we will honor and not dishonor the name of our God. Because Jesus Christ is the Creator, the Redeemer, and the Lord of our days, we will render Him one full day in seven. Because Jesus Christ has perfectly revealed the Father to us, we will now honor our earthly parents who stand in His stead. Because Jesus Christ is life itself, we will uphold all of life and not harm or kill. Because Jesus Christ is the great husband of His people, we will be faithful to our spouses and keep the marriage bed undefiled. Because Jesus Christ is the owner of all things, the beginning and the end, we will respect all that He has given to others, and we will not steal. Jesus Christ is truth incarnate, thus we will not speak lies, only that which is true. And Jesus Christ Himself is our great inheritance, thus we will not long for that which He has not seen fit to give to us. Jesus Christ, as very God of very God, is revealed. His righteousness is revealed in the 10 words. But Jesus Christ is not only revealed to us as very God of very God, is He? He's also revealed to us as very man of very man. In fact, Jesus Christ, as the second Adam, true man, fulfills the law of God in perfect obedience. Have you ever stopped to consider that Jesus Christ, out in the wilderness, was tempted to disobey the first, second, and third commandment by Satan? Fall down and worship me. And what does Jesus do in the perfect obedience as a son? In the perfect obedience as the second Adam, He says, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve Him only." Jesus Christ perfectly kept the Sabbath. Why? Because He would one day be revealed as His people's Sabbath rest. You see, the Pharisees wanted to accuse Jesus of breaking Sabbath, but when it came right down to it, the bottom line is that Jesus Christ kept the Sabbath perfectly in its original intent, and in fact revealed to His disciples and the Pharisees that the Sabbath, or that man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath for man. Even so, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus Christ perfectly upholds, honors, and preserves life. Whether it is healing the sick or raising the dead, Jesus is positively obeying the sixth commandment by preserving life. Jesus Christ keeps perfect covenant faithfulness to God, even as a single man without sin in His body. Jesus Christ is content with all that the Father gives Him, and when He is tempted with the greatest of all temptations, "I'll give you the kingdoms of this world," He responds, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Jesus Christ, every day of His life, perfectly told the truth because He upheld the truth and lived the truth simply because He is truth. And Jesus Christ found perfect and ultimate delight in doing the will of the Father, so that He never coveted but could always say, "It is my meat and drink to do the will of the Father." Jesus Christ is not only the great lawgiver who reveals His righteousness through the 10 words, He is also the perfect Son, the last Adam, who perfectly obeys the 10 words, not just in refraining from committing sin, but rather actively obeying the full intent of those 10 words. God But you and I know that our relationship to those 10 words is much different than the Lord Jesus's. And you and I both know that those 10 words stand like the scroll of judgment over our heads. And you and I both know that not only have we failed to carry out the spiritual intent of the 10 words, but we have grossly transgressed them. And the next part is for us. Jesus on Calvary becomes the object of God's wrath for all who have trampled his glory and violated the commands. My friends, the scripture is clear. We shall have no other gods before him. The scripture is clear. We shall have no idols. The scripture is clear. We shall not take his name on our lips in vain. But each and every one of us here sit here tonight guilty of the first three most Godward of the commands. We by nature come out of the womb not only as idolaters, but also as blasphemers. And my friends, the first three commands which direct our heart towards the true and living God stand to condemn us because we have indeed worshipped other gods, and we indeed have made other idols, and we indeed have used God's name vainly. And Jesus Christ bears the curse of our sin. He bears the wrath of God in its full extent, and Jesus Christ is treated on Calvary as an idolater and a blasphemer, so that in Psalm 69:9, Christ says, "The reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." Jesus Christ on Calvary becomes the object of God's wrath for all who have broken the Sabbath and insisted on being the God of their own time. One thing we tend to forget in our own flabby day is that under the Old Covenant, people were killed for breaking the Sabbath. I mean, it wasn't something that was sneezed at. It was something that required the picking up of stones. And you'll even remember in the book of Numbers, a man was found gathering firewood on the Sabbath, and the people of Israel take him outside of the camp and they stone him to death. And we read that and we think, my goodness, that is harsh. I mean, that is really harsh. I mean, it's just a day. It's just a little bit of labor. But do we understand that when God gave the fourth commandment, what he was telling his people was two things. One, I have redeemed you and you will rest in the redemption that I've provided for you. In fact, it is in the reiteration of the law in Deuteronomy chapter 5 that Sabbath rest is tied directly in with the release from bondage in the house of Egypt. The rest of redemption that I provided for you, you are to honor by giving me this whole day. But God is also telling his people that I'm God of your time. You see, we all believe, at least we should, that all of our money belongs to God. And most people have no problem saying, you know, everything that I have materially, economically, is from the hand of God, and he's Lord of all of my money. But one of the things we forget is he has also demanded that he be Lord of our time. And he takes it so seriously that under the old covenant, he stoned Sabbath breakers and Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross becomes a Sabbath breaker who endures the white hot wrath of Almighty God. Jesus Christ on Calvary becomes the object of God's wrath for all who have mistreated, harmed, and killed life the very life which he himself has made. On Calvary, Jesus Christ was treated as a murderer. On Calvary, Jesus Christ was treated as one who was guilty of unjust anger and therefore guilty of eternal hell. As vile as the sin of abortion is to us, and we rightfully call it murder, we rightfully call it the violation of the sixth commandment, do you understand that Jesus Christ on Calvary was treated as an abortionist? He was treated as the mother who takes her baby in to be aborted should have been treated. He is treated as the nurse who helps in the procedure should have been treated. Jesus Christ on Calvary bears the wrath of God against all who would mistreat, abuse, and kill life. Jesus Christ on Calvary becomes the object of God's wrath for those who have taken what does not belong to them. Psalm 69 again, what I did not steal, I then have to restore. What I did not steal, I then have to restore. Oh, now there are many of us here who might be able to say, well, I've only taken a few things in my life that have not belonged to me. Everything that you've ever taken that did not belong to you was an act of heinous cosmic rebellion because it was absolute discontent with what God had given us. And God does not take the sin of stealing lightly, whether it is stealing time on the job, whether it is stealing a paperclip, or whether it is stealing or embezzling millions of dollars. God does not take stealing lightly, and the Lord Jesus on Calvary became a thief so that he repaid that which he did not take. He repaid that which we took. Jesus on Calvary became the object of God's wrath for those who have spoken lies. Psalm 58 says God shatters the teeth in the mouth of the wicked. Why? Because the wicked go forth from the womb speaking lies. Once again, things that seem like peccadilloes to us, things that don't seem to be that big, we need to understand that in God's moral universe, lying is a big deal. In fact, isn't it interesting that when God is telling who will be consigned to hell in Revelation chapter 21, after giving a list of really heinous sins, then God says, and all liars. Those who are guilty of white lies, those who are guilty of big fat lies, all liars will have their part in the lake of fire. Why? Because in God's moral universe, God himself is truth, and he will not tolerate his creatures to speak untruth and promises wrath against them. And Jesus Christ on Calvary became a liar in our place and bore the wrath which every lie we ever told so richly deserved. Some of us have a rich history. Jesus Christ on Calvary bore the object of God's wrath for those whose hearts have lusted after other things rather than God, who is the greatest of all treasures. And on Calvary, Jesus Christ was treated as the worst of all coveters. On Calvary, Jesus becomes accursed and separated from God for us. Psalm 22:1, he quotes it on Calvary. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus becomes sin on the cross. That is, Jesus becomes treated as the greatest of all sinners because he is bearing the sins of all of his people. So that Paul can say in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The Psalms remind us that a cup is in the hand of Jehovah and the wine foams. It is well mixed and he pours out this. And surely all the wicked of the earth must drain and drink down its dregs. And is it any wonder that Jesus Christ in Gethsemane pleads with the Father, Father, if it is possible, please let this cup pass by me. Jesus knew full well that that cup had been mixed to the fullest strength and was brimming over with the righteous wrath of his Father, and he knew he would not just have to put it to his lips. He knew that on Golgotha he would have to drink it down to the very dregs, that he himself would become a murderer and a liar and a thief and a Sabbath breaker and an idolater and a blasphemer for his people. Jesus Christ becomes accursed. He becomes sin, and he does it for us. And so the wonder of the Ten Commandments is not whether or not we should have them on courtroom walls or whether or not we should put them in the school. The wonder of the Ten Commandments is this, that Jesus Christ, the law giver, becomes treated as the ultimate law breaker. The law giver is the perfect law keeper, and on Calvary is treated as the worst of all law breakers. Wonder of wonders, is it not, that the God who gave this law on Sinai with the thunder and the lightning is the same God who became incarnate in human flesh and kept those 10 words unto perfection and then on Calvary bore the penalty for those of us who would break each and every one. We sang a song this morning at Christ Community Church. I had never sung it before. Written by John Newton. And there are two lines that I'd like to read you. Let us love and sing and wonder. Let us praise the Savior's name. He has hushed the law's loud thunder. He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. He has washed us with his blood. He has brought us nigh to God. Let us wonder. Grace and justice join and point to mercy's store. When through grace in Christ our trust is, justice smiles and asks no more. He who washed us with his blood has secured our way to God. The one who established the standard of justice is the one who fulfilled the penalty that justice demanded. And now, you and I, as we come into this world as lawbreakers and hone that God-honoring, awful, hell-deserving skill, that scroll stands above us. Those 10 words stand above us to condemn us, and they cry for justice, and they cry for our condemnation. And then Jesus Christ comes, fulfills them perfectly, pays the penalty that we deserve. So now when justice looks upon us, it no longer demands vengeance for lawbreakers. It smiles because it has been satisfied in the perfect life and death of Jesus Christ. Is it any wonder that saints throughout the ages have delighted in the law of God? A law which shows us our sin, and a law which drives us to our Savior, and a law whose thunders have now been silenced through our Savior's blood. Father, we thank you tonight that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And Father, we thank you that the scroll which demanded our punishment, your Son came and bore for us fully. And now we are no longer under the condemnation of the law, but enjoy the blessed liberty of being free in Christ Jesus our Lord. And Father, we pray that because we have been freed from the law's condemnation, you would empower us to walk in your ways. Father, we know that we do not walk in your ways as we should. Even as people who are forgiven and clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, even as people, Lord, who have been set free from the law of sin and death, we do not walk in your ways as we should. And Father, we would pray tonight that as we partake of the Lord's Supper, that you would remind us as we feast on Christ that all of our sins have been nailed to the cross and we bear them no more. All of our shortcomings, Father, are covered under the blood of Jesus, and we are clothed now in righteousness divine. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.